And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage. We thank you for the faith and the courage of Paul that stands certainly as a witness to you and as a help to us, an example. We thank you for your Spirit, who is not only speaking to your church at that time, but who illumines and guides us in our understanding of the text today. So we pray that we would hear your words to us, that we would receive them with faith. And I pray that you would help me as I stand and speak to not shrink back, but to declare the whole of the good news of the gospel. And we thank you for this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Once more, we're confronted with what seems to be nothing more than the Travel Channel itinerary for Paul. Our author, Luke, gives his readers, that would be us here, a list of ports of call and the time or length that is stayed in each one. And just as a side note, if you happen to have a map in your Bible or you have access to biblical maps, you'd want to look probably, at least the one that I saw, on the third missionary journey, if you want to look for a map like that, and you'll see Paul's return trip. You'll start in Asia, look a little south from Ephesus and find his first place, and how he works his way over to Caesarea is where the ship stops there. So you can find that on a map, and you can see the details of the trip there. But, so scholars speculate that what's behind a passage like this is a diary that Luke kept as they traveled. You notice the "we" in the passages, and Luke is a traveling companion of Paul at this time. But Luke lets us know that something more than a simple itinerary is going on. In the midst of all of the times and the places, Luke here is developing something more of a profound theme. Something a bit more ominous than simply the travel diary of Paul and his companions. It seems that everywhere that Paul and his company stop, and you'll remember that there are several people with him from the Gentile churches, and they're all bringing those offerings to Jerusalem. Luke is there as well, so there's maybe a half dozen or more people, that they meet on a couple of occasions with churches, and we presume that every place that they stopped and there was a church, the same thing was happening, and Luke brings out two of them, and he brings them out in this way, that everywhere Paul goes, people from these churches give him these foreboding warnings not to go to Jerusalem. It is as if everyone has become a prophet, and the prophecy, if you will, is all the same, that if you were to go to Jerusalem, you will be arrested, essentially, is what they are saying. It's brought out best by Agabus, who has a prophecy that says those very things. His brothers and sisters in the faith, that is Paul's brothers and sisters in the faith, along with his own team members, simply draw this conclusion that Paul should change his course and avoid all afflictions that are to come. Interestingly, Paul, hearing the same messages, draws an opposite conclusion. Since these things were being foretold by the Spirit, and that suffering was a part of it, nothing could constrain his heart to visit. Paul was determined to face with great courage what the Lord had laid out for him, whether it was hardship or whether it was arrest or whether it was death. As Paul would lay out in an attest in his epistles, and we're going to reference a couple of them to help us to shed some light on this passage, that Paul will tell us that he is willing and able and desiring to see his own sufferings to fill up the sufferings of Christ and ultimately to die, and in that way gain even more. And so as he sets his face to Jerusalem, he walks in the footsteps of his own Lord. The Lord did not start this far out, but he does set his face toward Jerusalem, and he goes, like his Lord, to ultimately the city of his death. For Paul, it will not be Jerusalem, but that'll be the beginning of the end. So we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. First of all, do our hearts echo Paul's courage in his faith? Can we say, like Paul wrote, to live is Christ and to die is gain? Suffering, we're going to be told, and Paul's going to attest to this, was part of the apostolic experience. But Paul does not relegate it only to the apostolic experience. He will write, for example, to the Philippians to say it will be their experience also. Now, the suffering that Paul has in mind that he will endure was not simply suffering in terms of the results of a fallen world, a sin-filled world, that is basic sickness or something like that, or just the results of sin in a person's life. But his suffering is linked to his proclamation of the gospel. So for his faith, he will suffer. And he says to the Philippians, among others, for your faith, you will suffer. And so we want to think of this when I'm using the word suffering here and so forth. We're thinking of it in terms of pushback, you might say, to use a common phrase today, that the world pushes back on you because you are a believer and you stand firm in your faith. And so Paul is going to write to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And you'll notice that he transfers from himself the apostolic experience of suffering to the church at Philippi and says, this will be your experience also. And so our hearts ought to echo Paul's self-forgetting commitment to Christ's cause. To live is Christ. To die is gain. To get to where we want to go, we want to begin with a brief overview of the passage. We are looking at Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. As I mentioned, we're going to use a few places in Paul's epistles where he helps to define what it means to suffer for the sake of Christ. And we're going to use those because those things that he writes either during this time period or a little bit later are informing to the passage where he makes that statement that he's not only ready to be in prison but to die. This is not the first and only time that he will say this. He will echo this all through his letters as well. So just a brief overview of the passage. Firstly, verses 1 through 6 give us travel from Miletus to Tyre. Now, Miletus, in today's world, that would be in modern-day Turkey. In Paul's world, that was in Asia. It was just south, maybe southeast of Ephesus. If you remember in our passage the last time, he didn't want to stop at Ephesus. He stops a little bit south of it. He had met with the Ephesian elders who had come to him there, and now he sets sail from Miletus, and he takes, apparently the first couple of trips are on something small, some smaller vessels, until he gets to a larger one where he's able to cross the sea and come over to Tyre, which is then in Syria, north of Palestine or Israel, so in Syria there. So what he does is he takes these relatively short trips. This is from Miletus to Tyre is about a 400-mile voyage by sea, but as you can see, he must have had the same type of airlines giving his flight plan as you know we often get today, which is to take a small flight from here to there, from there to somewhere else, and somewhere else to somewhere else, and then eventually get to your destination, rather than sort of the direct flight. So that's what he does, and probably at some point he gets on a larger boat, has some cargo, and then that's eventually where they get to in Tyre. But I want us to notice here that in these verses that we're given the theme of suffering, but particularly the idea of mirroring the Lord Jesus. In chapter 9, verse 51 of Luke, we are told that Jesus fixes his face to Jerusalem. If you know anything about Luke, the writer, you know that he is the most verbose, or probably at least the most extendedly written person in the New Testament. Between Luke and Acts, you have two of the largest books in the New Testament. Chapter 9 of Luke is not even halfway through, and Jesus has already set his face to his city of death. And everything that takes place after that, he marches to Jerusalem to go and suffer and die. And then Luke reminds us of this in chapter 9, verse 53, and chapter 13, verse 33, and chapter 18, chapter 19, and a couple of other places, that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem to die. In fact, what Luke is giving us is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, where the suffering servant's role is to endure shame and pain. And now Luke is telling us in this book, Acts, that it is Paul's turn. That the thought of death hung over each stop. From the time that he left the Ephesian elders, where he told them that he would not see them again because he would probably die, all the way till he gets to Caesarea, where Agabus says, you're going to be imprisoned, and more than likely the outcome is going to be death. And so we see Luke begin to develop that theme, but to do it in a way that mirrors the death and the suffering and the death of Christ. So that's verses 1 through 6, that he just gives us the travel log with this one verse that indicates that suffering is what is happening here, at least impending suffering. And then from Tyre to Jerusalem, so you're just simply coming south along the coast from Syria down to Palestine, to Caesarea. And we meet Philip, who we had already met earlier in the book. So Tyre is of Tyre and Sidon fame. So Elijah and Elisha both head up into those directions. Phoenicia, there was a woman that Jesus met from Phoenicia, Syrophoenicia woman. She was from this area as well. He's the one who commended the faith. So this is where they are. And they eventually worked their way south to Ptolemais, just south, and then Caesarea. Caesarea was built by Herod the Great. It was a grand port. And a lot of coming and going takes place in Caesarea. There we meet Philip the evangelist. It's interesting because at first when we met Philip, he was one of the chosen seven. He was one of those seven men called to serve the widows, the Hellenistic widows who were not receiving their proper daily portion of food. We know that he has an evangelistic role in the early church, the Ethiopian eunuch among others. And we know that he works his way north along the coast, and apparently he settles in Caesarea. He has a wife, or at least had a wife at some point. He has four unmarried daughters. They are prophetesses. in line with maybe Old Testament prophecies like Deborah. But Agabus is the prophet who actually we have something recorded for here. And he takes Paul's belt. Belt here, don't think of the leather thing that, you know, guys wear to keep their pants up. Think of something much longer, probably made of cloth, possibly like a girdle that kind of ties things together. He wraps it around himself and says that this person who owns this belt or this girdle will be bound in this way and hand it over to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to see this before we move on to the actual idea of suffering, that implied in his words is the same thing that we get with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember that it was the Jews who try Jesus and find him guilty but can't put him to death. So what do? They have to hand him over to the Gentiles in order for him to die. This is what Agabus says is going to happen to Paul. So this idea of developing this theme, Luke seems intent to tell us that Paul mirrors his Savior in this way, that his face is set to Jerusalem, and that he would be handed over from the Jews to the Gentiles. And that can only imply one thing, certainly imprisonment for the Jews, but the implication is death. Because he would be handed over to Rome. At least they're the ones who could carry out the death penalty. And so Paul and his companions have that discussion, which we mentioned earlier, in which fellow believers urged him to take a different course. And Paul says not to weaken his resolution. As a matter of the heart, imprisonment and death, suffering for Christ is what he expected in life and how he expected to die. In fact, we're going to see this, and we can put this under the second heading, Paul's suffering and commitment to Christ. So that was a bit of an overview. This is Paul's suffering and his commitment to Christ. The third point that we're going to look at is the Christian's suffering and commitment to Christ. What we talked about there when I mentioned Philippians, that Paul says that he himself will suffer, but he puts the ark over to the Philippians and says, and so will you. So apostolic suffering is not simply only for the apostles, but it is transferred, if you will, to the church. And they suffer also, or we would suffer also. But Paul's suffering and commitment to Christ. Now, God's will is that Paul should suffer. If you were halfway paying attention to the day that we covered, or you've read, the passage in which Saul at the time comes to faith when, you know, the Lord meets him on the road to Damascus. We had that more of the conversation between the man chosen to go and pray for Paul and the Lord, than we do with Saul. And what the Lord tells him is in chapter 9, verse 16 of Acts, I will show him how much he must suffer. That was from the day that Paul came to faith, the day that the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Saul. He was told that he would learn to suffer for the Lord's name's sake. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as he is working his way through the marks of his apostleship, he says to the Corinthians, and I won't read the whole thing, you can turn there, but he has three verses, actually it's a little bit more than that, but three verses where he says that he was beaten, and that he was imprisoned, and he lists his beatings. He knows who's done it and when and where, and his imprisonments, and he's been shipwrecked, and he's faced robbers and natural dangers and dangers from the Jews and dangers from the Gentiles, and he recounts this whole list. And he says, I've suffered for the sake of Christ. So when God told him that he would learn how to suffer, Paul later recounts, oh, I'm learning. I'm learning the way by experience that I am suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this passage, he says to his companions and to the church in Caesarea, I am ready for any and all suffering that lies ahead. Paul was no masochist, and neither should you be one. He wasn't simply desiring suffering for its own sake, but he was desiring suffering because, at least at this point, it's a self-conscious understanding of his ministry. He says as much in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 through chapter 2, verse 7. And we're not going to look at the whole passage, but in that passage, Paul is dealing with his self-understanding of ministry. What are the things that are associated with his gospel proclamation? And he lists out seven things, three of which are negative in our eyes. There are positive ones, four of them. Three of them are what we would consider negative. He says, struggle, toil, and suffering are part of his ministry of going to the Gentiles particularly, but going out and proclaiming the gospel. And so he uses the word struggle there, and he uses the word that is useful in athletics or military kinds of struggles, where the emphasis is placed upon people who are opponents. And there he's referencing the persecutors, those who have come against him for his proclamation of the gospel. But Paul, again, he tells us this, that at its root, we are engaged in a spiritual struggle. Paul was. Right? In Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And then he lists the spiritual forces against whom he is really wrestling. Yes, they manifest themselves as actual people here that come against him. But he recognizes that it's a spiritual battle, not simply an earthly battle. And so he says, I struggle. And then he says, he toils. He has a hard labor or a strenuous effort. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth, that idea of rightly dividing, it's possibly useful from his own tent-making days when he would have to cut a straight line. That's the idea behind the rightly dividing, this idea of cutting a straight line through there. So the strenuous effort would be to, you know, make sure that you're doing this straight. And you know, if any of you have ever seen me cut, it's not just measure twice and cut once, it's measure 500 times and hope that you get something close to straight, because straight is not the way I cut. And so this was the idea. It took great effort, and it would take me great effort to make a straight cut. This is what he says about the handling the word of God or making proclamation of it. And so what he says here in Colossians is that there was a sacrifice of comfort and safety because of his persecutions. And then thirdly, he says that he suffers as well as part of the self-understanding of his ministry. These shameful weaknesses, the ones that we mentioned already in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, the Corinthians thought them shameful. And that's where Paul is dealing with the super apostles and his own apostolic ministry. And he was saying these were the marks, not what the super apostles, so-called, were doing. But the Corinthians thought of them as shameful. They were embarrassed by the Apostle Paul. Remember, we've already dealt with the fact that he's been there, and he was the one who evangelized, he planted the church, and he oversaw the church for some time. And they thought he was ashamed. They were ashamed of him because he was beaten, because he was shipwrecked, because he was robbed. What kind of apostle are you? Look at you. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. We're ashamed of you. And Paul says that all of these shameful things are hallmarks of a genuine servant of Christ. That the Almighty displayed his power through Paul's weakness, he says to them. And so in all of this, the Almighty God displays great power in his weakness. And that it was nothing to be ashamed of, to see the mighty power of God at work. And that you ought not to be ashamed at the sufferings that come as a result of being a believer. But more than simply as a mark of his apostolic ministry, and it was certainly that, Paul himself recognizes that as simply as a Christian, he would suffer. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he says to rejoice in sufferings because he himself is filling up the sufferings of Christ. Now, it's completely unnatural to think of rejoicing in suffering. That's a completely unnatural thought. And yet, Paul repeatedly says this, and repeatedly rejoices in his sufferings because he sees Christ's strength shining most brightly in his own frailty and in his own pain. There are too many passages to simply list. Philippians, just the whole of the book, is one good place, but chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, and chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. But he mentions this in 2 Corinthians. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians. He mentions it in several places. You know, his thorn in the flesh. But he understands that he himself was not chosen because he was the smartest and the strongest and the best communicator and all the things that as people we generally put the most weight into. That it was the complete opposite reason why he was chosen. It was because he had none of those things. He didn't talk well in front of people. Oh, he was strong when he wrote a letter, but, you know, meet him face to face, and he was kind of weak. He wasn't a great public orator. And on and on and on. And what he says is, but it was in my profound weakness that Christ was made strong. And so when he sees sufferings and he says to rejoice in it, it's not because, again, he's a masochist. It's because he recognizes that at that very point when he seems the most vulnerable and the easiest to take advantage of, that Christ is being glorified and manifested before whoever he is speaking to when he's proclaiming the gospel. But he also says not only simply to rejoice, but to fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. He learned that his persecution of the church, you know, he learned this in Acts, when Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" He learned that his persecution of the church was really a persecution of his now Lord Jesus Christ. And that suffering was going to be entailed in the communication of the good news. He learned that there. But he recognized and he understood that his now communion and his union with Christ, he was united to Christ by faith. And that because of that, when you persecute believers, you're persecuting Christ. So when we are filling up the sufferings of Christ, we're not saying that we are adding to what Christ has done in his sufferings and death. Because Paul's going to tell us in Colossians that that's what happens with us as well. But it is that because we are united to Christ, because we are his body, that his body will suffer until the end of time. And it will suffer because it is us who are suffering, we as his people. And so we're filling them up. We're bringing them to completion. It has been ordained that this would happen. And so we are not to shun the suffering that comes as a result of being a believer or proclaiming the gospel. And I always want to make that caveat. If you're suffering because you're just not a nice person, that's not the same as suffering because you are proclaiming the good news and receiving persecution or being standing fast in your testimony to your faith. That's different than just simply, you know, being mean to people. That's not what Paul was being persecuted for. That's not what he says believers are to be persecuted for. It is standing fast for what you believe. It's holding the testimony to the truth of the gospel when everyone says, "Don't believe that anymore." And so Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, actually in 1 and 3, that he says it this way, though, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This was Paul's ambition. At all times, his life was threatened. And yet at all times, generally speaking, he exhibits courage. Because he knew that there was something more important than this life. And that was being ushered into the presence of Christ. That time when his body and soul would be separated, but his soul would be ushered into the presence of the Lord. He looked at that as gain, and he recognized, he even wrote that wasn't even the most ultimate gain. The most ultimate gain would be a resurrection of the dead. But he recognized that the worst that could happen to him is that he would be put to death, at which point he would be with Christ. Because he's united to Christ. He is Christ's. It's gain because Paul not only was justified in Christ, that is, he had been forgiven of his sins and declared righteous, but he was sanctified in Christ as well. That's gain because he was being made holy. He was in union with Christ. And his communion was being deepened as he heard and proclaimed the word, as he received the Lord's Supper. But that it would be more realized, not completely and ultimately, it would be more realized at his death. That a boundary would be crossed so that he could experience the presence of Christ. That was gain for him. I don't know if we always look at that as gain because we are really stuck in this world. And I say this all the time. I said it in Sunday school today. That yes, we are stuck in this world in the sense that this is what we know. This is the reality that we know in the sense that we were born here. We're creaturely. We're of this earth. We're earthly in that sense. And inherently, in some senses, there's nothing wrong with that. And yet, we also know that there is something more and greater than this. and that we live and die in relation to what is greater than this. And so Paul says it's gain. So you can have all the things in the world, and that is not gain. Because you might sacrifice your own soul. You might have your best life right now, and your worst life at the worst possible moment. Death. And so he says, this is gain for me. Because he knew ultimately he would obtain glorification in its complete and final state. A resurrected body. His perfect soul. United together in the presence of the Lord. So that transfers then to us, thirdly, that a Christian is to suffer and be committed to Christ, or be committed to Christ and to suffer. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul says then to the Philippians that they are to live a life worthy of the gospel. In fact, he says the only thing, and he uses the word only there. It's the one and only thing. There's one thing, he says. And nothing must distract you from the one thing. There should be no excuse to obtaining your objective. Now, I don't know how many of you live with goals in mind. It's a good thing to do, to have goals, albeit they are temporal goals. But to obtain, to live in a certain direction, to accomplish, not just to simply live, you know, as if life is passing you by. But Paul says there's an ultimate goal that we all have. And that is to live a life worthy of the gospel that has come to us. This life is inescapable of this obligation, because the Lamb slain is our focus. And so then what Paul writes then is that we, as those who are worthy of the gospel, should show steadfast in our unity. And he references the unity of the Spirit, because it is God, the Holy Spirit, who has accomplished this union and communion with one another and with Christ. But Paul also says in that passage that we should have a unity of heart and mind. We should think the same, because our minds are being renewed. That there's a unity of action, that we're striving side by side for the gospel. And a unity of faith, because we hold to the same confession. So he says that first, so that then he can say, secondly, that there should be a steadfastness in conviction that all of us have. That we should not be frightened by opponents. He uses, again, a phrase there to reference a stampede of startled horses. We shouldn't be afraid of this. So if you were standing and you were suddenly in front of a stampede of horses, he says that you're built upon a rock, something steadfast and immovable, and thus we shouldn't be afraid of something coming toward us in this way. You can withstand, he says, because you stand on Christ. And what he says then is unbelievers see your true spiritual state. In fact, I think it's the NIV says that it's an omen to them, which is an interesting translation. The ESV uses the word sign. In other words, this how you have a steadfast conviction before the world becomes to unbelievers a sign, or an omen works because to them it's a bad sign. They're coming against you, these opponents. And you are unmoved. You are standing firm in your faith and not moving. They recognize that you have life in Christ, we're told. That's what Paul says there. So when we're talking about this idea of suffering, again, it is in light of holding fast to your testimony of faith. It is proclaiming the gospel. And that we hold fast when opposition comes our way. We stand fast. And then not only do unbelievers see you, but believers see you as well in your true spiritual state. You see yourself in your true spiritual state. That this is who you really are. A child of God. Saved and set apart by the work of Christ. Accomplished, if you will, done by the Holy Spirit. In fact, what Paul says there is that it has been granted to you that you must believe and suffer. And so the sentence reads that by God's grace, you have received this gift of salvation. And in this, you believe and you suffer in the same way. He uses a coordinating conjunction. You believe and you suffer. The transference from simply the apostolic ministry of suffering to the church as Christ's body suffering. Holding fast to the faith in a world that is hostile to Christ. The suffering which comes to a Christian for being a Christian is not divine forgetfulness. But it's a clear sign of the reality of God's grace in your life. That's counterintuitive to the way that we think. We think, oh, suffering for the sake of the gospel, I must have done something wrong. Paul says, no, you've probably done everything right. That is, you've held fast to Christ's name. That's what energizes your opponents and makes them what they are, because you've held fast. And so we are to cultivate this mindset. The one that Paul has, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We're to have that same mindset. You don't only receive Christ's benefits. We've named a few, that you've been justified and sanctified, and you'll be glorified. But you receive Christ himself. You're united to him by faith. The emphasis and the reason that you can say to live is Christ and to die is gain is because you are Christ and Christ is yours. That you are his body. You are brought into union with him. That is an important concept that we ought to maybe speak more of. But that's why it's not just, you're not just some, to use a terrible analogy, some ember over here and another of you are an ember over here, something like that. No, we as people are brought together into something corporate. So hence all of the metaphors in the New Testament. The wall or the temple that's being built together. The family that brings you together. The union of a husband and wife that brings you together. And all of the other metaphors that talk about the church. It's these disparate things being brought into union together. So that we become members one of another. And members of Christ's body. At the same time that happens. That's what cultivates the mindset that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That to use the way that Paul says it in Romans 8, that nothing separates us from the love of Christ. And he gives it all. Not even death. Life nor death. Nothing separates us. Because we've been organically united to Christ. We're his body. So I can live. But when I live for Christ. Because it's Christ who lives in me. When I die, it's great gain. Because another one of the barriers has been brought down and I am brought into more formal union, closer union. I'm not saying that exactly right, but more. I'm brought into closer union with Christ, if that's a concept. That the things that keep me apart from Christ now, I'm brought closer. As we mentioned this morning in our Sunday school, that ultimately we have the beatific vision, that we see Christ face to face. Right now we're separated and can't see him face to face. We see him darkly. That's a better way of saying it. So thus you and I are to live for God's glory. This is your chief reason for living. This is why you live. You live to glorify God. Because it's Christ in you. Living or dying, you're united to Christ. And you live for him. Knowing that a resurrected body and a renewed soul awaits for you. One without sin and death and corruption. So what we see here in this passage is a couple of inklings that Paul will develop much more in his epistles. That he was saved to suffer. Or that he would know suffering. For the sake of the gospel. And so what we're told as a one line almost throwaway back in Acts chapter 9. We begin to see the fruition of it in his life. And then when we read his epistles, we begin to hear or read what it is that it meant that he would learn to suffer. And we learn of his sufferings for the sake of the gospel. So we have more than a simple itinerary here, although it's a fascinating itinerary. What we have is Paul's echoing courage and faith. What we have is him saying to live is Christ and die is gain. And we see it here for the first time. If you were just reading chronologically through the New Testament, he'll write it later into the Philippians, but we see it here. So he understood the suffering was part of the apostolic experience, It was part of the Christian experience, but it was part of the church experience as well. It was suffering for the sake of standing fast to the testimony of faith, to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the proclamation of that truth in Paul's case and in those who proclaim it. And he says it. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Our hearts ought to echo that same self-forgetting commitment to Christ's cause. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage. We thank you for Paul's faith and his courage, and ask that the same spirit who was in him, who's in us, would stir us in the same way. We thank you that we're united to you. We pray that our minds, our hearts would be strengthened to receive and know that nothing can separate us from you. Let us walk with boldness and strength and courage in that. And may you be glorified in our lives. We thank you for this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.